final week of Jesus' life. The final week of Jesus' life on earth, he would teach in the temple all day, and then he would go out to what we call the suburbs at nighttime. And Luke is going to record that for us, although Luke will not give the total story, because Matthew, Mark, and John all talk about having a supper in Bethany and a woman pours perfume on Jesus' feet. Luke doesn't mention that, give a possible reason in a moment, but let's look at the last two verses of Luke 21. Luke 21, verses 37 and 38, give the same place. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple. But at evening, he will go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple and listen to him. In previous sections, Jesus rode the donkey into the city on Palm Sunday, which a few people take as Monday. It's so traditional to call it Palm Sunday. He cried when entering, knowing that it would not be a welcome all of the time, and knowing that the welcome on Palm Sunday would not last until Thursday at the trial, and Friday at the trial, and Friday at the killing. So he wept very sadly when he turned and saw the city. He said it would be leveled, and not stone, one stone left upon another. He gave another reference to the stones falling apart in Luke 21, just prior to what we finished just now. He told his listeners, when you see the city surrounded by the armies, get out. And that referred to the temple destruction in AD 70. There's also a dual reference, because much of his talk is about the tribulation period. So also in the future, the armies will surround Jerusalem in the tribulation before Jesus comes back and takes over. He did say, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, letting his listeners know you can trust everything I say about the end times. So heaven and earth will pass away, my words will not pass away. And he gave those lectures, but at night, he would leave the temple and leave the city. Here he would go to Olivet. And Olivet and Bethany were like little towns. We'd call them suburbs, and they were close to each other. Luke gives no reference to a dinner that took place at this time. Maybe Luke was written so early he didn't want to give the names of people. And that's the same way, even though they talk about a dinner, Matthew and Mark give no names. So it might have been the books of the Gospels were written so early it was still dangerous to write down the names. We know the names from the Gospel of John, and they're like famous. But by the time John is written, it's safe to write about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So there was a dinner right in here, and Mary was crying and put perfume on Jesus' feet. The next paragraph is, Judas was very mad. Why waste all this money of this valuable perfume? Could it not be given to the poor? And the Apostle John adds that he did this, said this, not because he cared anything about the poor, but he pilfered what was in the money box. So Judas wanted that money, and he didn't get that money. Now, Luke left this out, and Matthew and Mark left out the names. So maybe they were all written so early that the Lazarus family was still alive, and it could have been dangerous to give their names. And John maybe was finalized at a later date, when it was okay to put their names down. But all four Gospels talk about Judas. And as we read on, Luke is going to talk about Judas. Judas was real mad that he didn't get the money from the perfume, but now he's real mad again. And one thing it will say as we go now to Luke 22 is that Judas was, we would say, demon-possessed, but he was actually Satan-possessed. Very often it's a second-tier being like a demon. Judas was Satan-possessed. So let's read about that going on now to Luke 22. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him, capital H, Jesus, to death, for they were afraid of the people. And now, here's this. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, town of Cariot, place, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he considered and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them, apart from the crowd. Well, Jesus was very popular on Palm Sunday parade, and Jesus was very popular while he was teaching in the temple, probably right in what's called Solomon's Porch. There was a lecture room, and all kinds of people were listening. He put up the chief priests and had them shut up and go away, and they wouldn't ask him any more questions. They wanted him dead. Jesus, other gospels, he wanted to get what's in the money box, and he wanted to sell that perfume at the dinner, so he wanted even more. Here it says that Satan entered him. Now, we're looking at 1 John chapter 3. We were last week in the first service, and we had Cain's jealousy leading to other sins. The one thing about Judas is one sin can lead to more sins, and the start of sins can lead to deeper sins. And Cain was jealous, and then he hated, and then he killed his brother. Well, here's Judas. He was greedy. So we think of jealousy and greed as kind of like everyday sins, but if not stopped there, they lead to deeper sins. And we see that with Judas. The greed will lead to hatred. Why don't you sell that perfume and give the money to the money box where he can get it? Greed will lead to hatred, and now he's going to go off. And he'll come back for the Last Supper. But now he's going to go off and go make a deal with the priests. More than one application here. Jealousy, already talked about that. The other one is demon possession, in his case, a top-tier Satan, not a second-tier demon, but let's call it demon possession. Regarding studies of demons, I, when I was younger, thought Romans 16:19, be ignorant concerning evil and wise concerning good. So as a young person, I thought, I'm not going to read all these books on demons. We'll read whatever the Bible teaches about demons and let it go at that. That will be quite sufficient. But over time, when you're working on evangelizing families of the mentally ill, then you have to look at demon possession, the difference between demon possession and mental illness. And that led to much, much research on demon possession. Jesus, of course, is an unbeliever. And no surprise, unbelievers could be demon-possessed. And Judas wanted to do great evil. He wanted to get involved in a murder. So here you have an unsaved person who wants to do great evil. So he is a demon-possessed. Jesus had already said, a little warning, way back in John 6:17, one of you is a devil. So Jesus knew about this probably all along. But Judas is an unbeliever who is demon-possessed. What about Christians? Let's see, Judas is not a Christian. Judas is an unbeliever. What about Christians? Can they ever be demon-possessed? Very minimally, you would say, not involuntarily. They can't be taken over. A believer who wants nothing to do with the devil will not be demon-possessed. Lots of verses on Christian power over Satan, so he cannot come along and take over a Christian. Like Judas is an unbeliever. Regarding Christians, John 8, you shall know the truth. Truth shall set you free. Then you say, free from what? Well, he starts right away talking that you are of your father, the devil. So mixed in with you'll be free, right away is talking about free from the devil. That's John 8. John 17:15, I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the power of the evil one. So his followers would be in the world, and Jesus says to keep them away from the power. So very minimally, there's no power that a Christian who wants nothing to do with Satan would not be harmed by Satan. Romans 8:38 and 39, we usually use this as love. Nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And he goes on to say, neither death nor life, nor principalities or powers, which is a reference to demons. James 4, verse 7, resist the devil, he will flee from you. We're doing 1 John in the Sunday School Hour. He who is born of God, God keeps him, and the evil one touches him not. So relative to Judas, Judas is an unbeliever, and Judas wants to do a murder plot. So Judas is demon-possessed. Even more so, Judas is possessed by Satan. Relative to other Christians, he taught his followers they would be kept from the power of the evil one. So Judas is an unsaved category, not a Christian category. And very minimally, we say that a Christian cannot be involuntarily seized. And whatever troubles a Christian would have with Satan, it wouldn't be long. It wouldn't be permanent. We have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, and transferred to the kingdom of his son. So we have Judas going out. He'll come back for the Last Supper, and there'll be a few verses. Luke doesn't talk a long time about Judas. He does say he comes back at the Last Supper. The other Gospels talk more about Judas. And he gives them English as sop. I don't know whether I would call it that, but it's kind of like, what, Waldorf salad? Like raisins and dates and nuts and maybe pomegranate oil stirred up. Put it on crackers. That's for the sop. Anyway, Judas went out after getting the morsel at the Last Supper, and it was night, it says there in the Gospel of John. Dual meaning, it was dark outside, and it was dark on his inside. And here we have Satan entering him, but he was an unbeliever, not a Christian. We'll continue now. We're getting towards the Last Supper, but first we got to find the place. And let's look at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Unleavened bread was a week long. During it, the most special day was Passover, which was a day. So Passover, and we'll give the menu later, but for a whole week they ate unleavened bread, that is flat bread. And the purpose of the unleavened bread was in the Exodus, in the leaving of Egypt, they had to leave so fast that it will not be time for bread to rise. And that's the purpose of the unleavened bread, to picture that there was no time for bread to rise, time to get out of Egypt. The special day is Passover, so I'd look at the calendar. It's April 6th this year. We're getting about at that time. And, of course, in Moses' time, they would put blood on the door and sacrificed lambs. So that sort of fits with the Passover observant down through the years where they'd sacrifice lambs. And the death angel would pass over, and anybody who wanted to place faith in the animal blood, it was put on the doorposts, often reminded in the shape of a cross, top of the door, sides of the door. The lamb was a temporary covering for sin, speaking of the true Lamb of God who would come and take it away. They would have temporary covering by faith in God, and but had to do it year after year. It wouldn't be totally done. Before they have dinner, they have to go find a place to eat the dinner. And that's in the next section, verses 8 through 13. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room that we may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large, furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they were preparing the Passover. Josephus gives us the number of people that he thought came to the Passover. 270,000 lambs. Okay? 10 people per lamb. A lot of modern people say he must have been wrong. Josephus is in the Bible, so he could have been wrong. But he said 270,000 different rooms for feasts, which would mean between 2 and 3 million people. Anyway, that's what Josephus said, that that's how many people were crowding in. They will find it, just as Jesus told them, to go find a place to eat the Passover. We have already applied this line, that they found everything just as Jesus had said. That was a previous line. I kind of like the opposite, because he talks about, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." In other words, I wouldn't trick you on a thing like there are many heavenly mansions. So the disciples found out it was just as Jesus had said, and he wouldn't have told us the other things unless it were true, and we're going to find out just as Jesus has said. Peter and John were sent, and he gave them the details of what you will see. You will see a man, and he will be carrying water, and all the commentaries say it's kind of unusual for a man to be carrying water. Unfortunately, in those days, the ladies carried a lot of water, like in the book of Genesis. Kind of the assumption then is he might be a young person. He might be a young man. Also, he's not the homeowner. You know, so when you follow him, you will find the homeowner, and so the teacher would like a room for the Passover dinner, and welcome to use the room, have the dinner. They would eat lamb, picturing the blood on the doors, and the death angel going over it. They would eat unleavened bread, picturing fast. Time to leave, get out fast. They would eat bitter herbs. They would also eat with, if it's tradition carrying on, they would eat with their shoes on and walking sticks like they're going to get out of there. And modern times, they leave a plate for Elijah, because the Old Testament says Elijah is coming. So they leave an empty plate for Elijah. Peter and John get to the upper room, and they find it just as he has said. So we already know it's an upper room. Visitors today in Jerusalem, they are taken to a place that says this is the place of the upper room. How far back? Well, that building is 1099. Then the archaeologists dig underneath it. They found an even bigger building at 500. fact, it's about this 200 feet by 130 feet. This is 64 by 64. So the wall in Jerusalem is three times. That goes back to 500. Now they found two earlier churches underneath this. So right now we're at building number four. If we go now, building number four, but there's a 4, 3, 2, 1. And they find things there that are from the AD 80s. Little inscriptions. Conqueror, O Savior, have mercy, Jesus, that I may live. So we don't know for certain, but it goes back a long ways. And it seems like that the early church, right from the beginning, this is where the Last Supper was. Do we know the exact spot? No. It'd be kind of like, again, going out there at the parking lot and saying, somewhere around here. I think they're pretty close. Another thought, which is question mark and conjecture, but was this the Mark family home? Some think so, because when Peter got out of the jail, and there was an earthquake, and he got out, he went to Mark family home and Mark's mother. And it seems like the early church was meeting there to pray. And if they met there to pray in Acts 12, maybe that's where the upper room was in Acts 1, question mark. But could it have been the Mark family home? Could it have been that the young guy carrying the water around was a kid named Mark? Maybe. A lot of people think that. Anyway, we think we knew the general vicinity, and they found it just as Jesus had said. Now, verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined, and the apostles with him. Every time we do the Gospels, we repeat that they didn't really eat at European tables and chairs like we do. And the painting is very good to have Jesus at the Last Supper sitting on. It's more European and more modern to sit at. They lie down on the floor. I would say mats, rugs, carpets. They lie down on the floor. And that explains why when Peter talked back, he's on Jesus' bosom, kind of leaning back. It's kind of a weird thing to say you lean back and you're on his bosom, but they're lying on the floor. They set the trays in front of them. And Jesus first gives like the regular Passover meal. That's verses 17 and 18. Verse 15 and following. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat of it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. This part is the Jewish part of the meal. Not really communion yet. But they're eating away. One thing he says, I'm not going to have Passover again until I come back. Well, I don't know how many more years, but I will be glad. I haven't dropped any communion trays yet. It's probably coming. But I'll be glad when he runs it. Then all of us pastors can quit. But he's not going to do it. But he says, do this until I come. So he wants us to do it. But when he comes back, he will do it. The one thing I want to say here is the timing of it, which is kind of strange. We had this in the lyrics of the song that they sang. Jesus had Passover on Thursday night, and the chief priests went to Pilate, and Pilate has to come out of his room because we don't want to be defiled that we may eat the Passover later. So you have Thursday night Passover, And then you have Friday Passover. I just say, which is it? Thursday night, some of the Gospels. Friday, Gospel of John. And it seems like from the Talmud, the difference is so many people came to town, the Galileans had it Thursday night. And the Judeans, like the chief priests, had it on Friday. As soon as it's sundown to them, it's Friday. So it's all the same day to them. But the Last Supper was a Galilean Passover. To us, it's Thursday night. And then the Gospel of John talks about the chief priests. We want to have Passover later on Friday. Starting right at 3 o'clock, they kill the lambs, the Judeans, right when Jesus died on the cross. They're both true. Thursday night, Galileans. Friday, Judeans, chief priests. Now Passover's done, and he starts the communion. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and said, gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. I'd like to say here, Matthew does not have the word remembrance. Mark does not have the word remembrance. Luke has remembrance. I mean, that's obviously what it is. But Luke has it, and Paul has it, like in our scripture reading. So Luke and Paul are kind of together in the phraseology. All foretell the story. But Luke and Paul have the word remembrance. Let's continue now with verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. New is in Luke, and new is in 1 Corinthians. So very often in church history, you say Luke and Paul were together. Well, the linguistics of the communion story, they were together. All four tell of the start of communion. But just Luke and Paul have remembrance. And just Luke and Paul have new. So it does seem the early church, there's other things for this. The early church is right that Luke and Paul were co-workers. And so that when you see the communion story being given, now Jesus said all this stuff, it's a little bit shorter in Matthew and Mark, but Luke adds new, and Luke adds remembrance, and Paul adds new, and Paul adds remembrance, so it is true, Luke and Paul were together. Now, before we go, I'd like to stress what is the purpose of this. One thing that is wrong is that Jesus dies over and over again every Sunday. That basically is the Catholic view. But we have in the book of Hebrews and 1 Peter, once, and then also the phrase, once for all. He died and paid for everything the first time. And there's no way to interpret anything that Jesus is dying every Sunday for the last 2,000 years. So the idea that he is literally being sacrificed over and over and over and over again, that is the Catholic view of it, and the Protestants, nope, once for all. Then the Protestants went in two different directions, I think they can be together. One is that it's a remembrance. That's your Calvinists and Presbyterians. The other one is that Jesus is spiritually present in communion. That would be your Lutherans. Now, at the very least, it's a remembrance. So the Calvinists are right on this. It's a remembrance. Could Jesus be spiritually present when we have communion? That's the Lutheran view. I don't think it has to be wrong because it says that where two or three are gathered, I am in their midst. I can sort of see why Martin Luther thought, well, Jesus is spiritually present when you have a communion Sunday also. So the Catholic view that he's dying and over again, that one's not true. the Reformed view is it's a remembrance, and they would say only a remembrance. Well, it is a remembrance. And then you can think what you want about the Lutheran edition that Jesus is spiritually present whenever we have communion. I personally think that they're both true, that it is a remembrance, but if Jesus is present this Sunday, where two or three are gathered, then I would think that it is true Jesus is present when we have a Sunday when we have communion. So remembrance, maybe he's here spiritually, but the main thing is it represents all of his suffering, and it is an addition. And it is a command, this do in remembrance of me. We don't have to do it every week, but as often as you choose to do it. We don't have to do it every week, but it is a command to do it. And a command to think about what he all gave up for us. The musicians, please come.